Father, we do thank you for this morning. We thank you for one more day on which you have given us life and breath, when you have showed yourself to be the sustainer and the provider, the one who rules over the cosmos. But Father, even more so as we enter into worship together, we thank you for one more day in which we get to gather as your people, when we get to sing your praises, when we get to meditate on the greatness of who you are and the greatness of what you have done for us in Christ. And Father, we are thankful that you allow us to do those things, that you have brought us near and you have shown us your glory. Father, we are grateful that you allow us to do those things together. And Father, that's why we've come this morning, is to see your glory and to rejoice in your glory and to worship you for your glory. And so, Father, as we turn to open your word this morning, we pray that that would be its outcome. Father, that we would be able to see Christ clearly in your word. Father, that our hearts would be moved by that, that we rejoice in who Christ is, Father, through conviction and through knowledge and through understanding. And Father, I pray that we would turn and run after Christ because of that. Father, we admit our need for your Spirit as we come to your word. Father, apart from your Spirit, our hearts would be cold and dead, and so we pray that your Spirit would give us life and light, that he would cause our hearts to love the right things and cause our hearts to understand them rightly. Father, we pray these things for our good, but ultimately for Christ's glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we are continuing on in Ezekiel, like I said. But as every week, I want to step back and remind ourselves where we were as we entered into Ezekiel. And so as we begin Ezekiel, I wrote this summary statement, this overview of what the whole book is about. And so Ezekiel calls us to remember that we are exiles. Kind of the central core of the book. It calls us to remember that we are exiles, and as exiles, to remember that God is near and that God is infinitely concerned for his own glory. That's going to be the didactic, the teaching portion of the book. But then because of that, Ezekiel is going to call us to many things, and its main call is, therefore, Ezekiel calls us to refuse the temptation to place our hope in an imagined past or an alluring present, but rather to instead repent and to wait for God's future salvation. So we're not to look to the past or to the present, but to wait on God who will provide salvation. And that's actually how the book is outlined or organized again. So we had a brief introduction. We see the glory of God come and appear to Ezekiel in exile, and the cherubim carrying the throne of God, and then God speaks to Ezekiel. But then there's three parts. First, we look towards the past. God is present in exile, but not present in the way they might have expected. God is present, but he's present in Judah to judge. He's going to look at the sin of Judah, and he's going to bring judgment upon them. And so should they go and attach themselves to Jerusalem, the place where they were exiled from? God's answer is no, they are soon to be destroyed. And so now the exiles look and say, where should we look to then if we can't look back to Jerusalem? Should we look at the nations among which we've been scattered? God says no, so the next section of Ezekiel is going to be a judgment on the nations as well. God is not only present in Jerusalem, he's present everywhere. And God will judge all the sins of the nations. And so where should his people look? That's the ending of the book of Ezekiel. His people should look forward. God promises that there will be a coming salvation, a new temple, and a river flowing out of that temple, and that will be for the blessing and the salvation of the nations. And God's people will re-enter the land and take the inheritance that was promised to them. And so they are not to look back, and they are not to look to the present, but they are to wait on God who will provide salvation. And so we've been in the second section. We looked at the introduction. We've been in the second section that God is going to judge in Judah. And we've seen several things, but primarily we've seen the danger of idolatry, God's declaration that he is going to judge idolatry, God's declaration that he's not going to dwell with the people who are given to idolatry. And then last week we looked at three parables of idolatry. God did not only want us to understand the dangers of idolatry, he wanted us to feel the dangers of idolatry as well. And so now we're going to keep going in this second section. God is present to judge in Judah. Now we're going to a slightly different chapter. So we come to chapter 18. We've had the three parables in chapters 15 through 17. Now chapter 18 is going to step away from this idea of idolatry. It's not going to be a proclamation of judgment, but it's rather, what should we do now? If we have heard all the words of this book so far, what's next? And so we're going to see a proclamation of justice and a proclamation of mercy. And we're going to think about those. And God's going to give a call to repent. If all these things are true, what should we do? So I forgot to put a slide in here, but let's read the chapter. I haven't been reading the chapter for a while because it's been lots longer. So let's read the chapter together. You can open up your Bibles to Ezekiel 18 and we can read together. Ezekiel 18. The word of the Lord came to me. What do you mean by repeating this proverb concerning the land of Israel? The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, declares the Lord God, this proverb shall no more be used by you in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine, the soul of the father as well as the son, as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. If a man is righteous and does what is just and right, if he does not eat upon the mountains or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, does not defile his neighbor's wife or approach a woman in her time of menstrual impurity, does not oppress anyone but restores to the debtor his pledge, commits no robbery, gives his bread to the hungry and covers the naked with a garment, does not lend at interest or take any profit, withholds his hand from injustice, executes true justice between man and man, walks in my statutes and keeps my rules by acting faithfully, he is righteous. He shall surely live, declares the Lord. If he fathers a son who is violent, a shedder of blood, who does any of these things, though he himself did none of these things, who even eats upon the mountains, defiling his neighbor's wife, oppresses the poor and needy, commits robbery, does not restore the pledge, lifts up his eyes to idols, commits abomination, lends at interest and takes profit, shall he then live? He shall not live. He has done all these abominations. He shall surely die. His blood shall be upon himself. Now suppose this man fathers a son who sees all the sins that his father has done. He sees and does not do likewise. He does not eat upon the mountains or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, does not defile his neighbor's wife, does not oppress anyone, exacts no pledge, commits no robbery, but gives his bread to the hungry and covers the naked with a garment, withholds his hand from iniquity, takes no interest or profit, and obeys my rules and walks in my statutes, he shall not die for his father's iniquity. He shall surely live. As for his father, because he practiced extortion, robbed his brother, and did what is not good among his people, behold, he shall die for his iniquity. Yet you say, why should not the son suffer for the iniquity of the father? When the son has done what is just and right and has been careful to observe all my statutes, he shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. But if a wicked person turns away from all his sins that he has committed, and keeps all my statutes, and does what is just and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions that he has committed shall be remembered against him. For the righteousness that he has done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his ways and live? But when a righteous person turns away from his righteousness and does injustice, and does the same abominations that the wicked person does, shall he live? None of his righteous deeds that he has done shall be remembered. For the treachery of which he is guilty and the sin he has committed, for them he shall die. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not just. Hear now, O house of Israel, is my way not just? Is it not your ways that are not just? When a righteous person turns away from his righteousness and does injustice, he shall die for it. For the injustice that he has done, he shall die. And again, when a wicked person turns away from the wickedness he has committed and does what is just and right, he shall save his life. Because he considered and turned away from all the transgression that he had committed, he shall surely live. He shall not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not just. O house of Israel, are my ways not just? Is it not your ways that are not just? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live. So as we look at Ezekiel 18, my main point, my proposition is going to be that hates excuses for our sin, because first, his justice is absolute. Second, we cannot truly accept his gracious offer of repentance until we recognize the reality of our sin. And three, because God wants us to repent and to live. And so we're going to look at this in three parts and kind of go through those three sections. So first is justice as absolute. So we'll look at the justice of God. But then we're also going to look at he wants us to repent and live. And so we're going to look at the mercy of God. And then we're going to hear the exhortation of the passage, a call to repentance. And then we're going to bring it close to ourselves. What does this mean for us? And make some applications of our passage this morning. So let's start with the first one, the justice of God. We see this repeated phrase, the soul who sins, it shall die. And so I want to make several statements. And the first thing we see as we go through this passage is that the people are repeating a proverb. But the proverb they're repeating is a foolish proverb. Or perhaps better, we would say it's a proverb that's being used foolishly. It might have a good place and it might be a good proverb, but it's being used foolishly. And so we come into Ezekiel 18. We look at verses 1 through 4, and it says, "The word of the Lord came to me." What do you mean? God's like exasperated. What do you mean? What are you doing? What do you mean by repeating this proverb concerning the land of Israel? And this is the proverb. "The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge." So they have this proverb that says what the father does affects what the son, what happens to the son. What the father does affects what happens to the children. And we can look at that proverb and say, there's ways in which this proverb is true. That's actually kind of decent proverbial wisdom. But so the problem isn't with the proverb itself. It's with the people's use of the proverb. And so we can look and we see this proverb was actually very common at this time period. We see it actually repeated in Jeremiah. We see it in Ezekiel. We see a similar phrase put in Lamentations. This was a phrase that the people used a lot. And the reason they used it was they wanted to say something like, it's not our fault. All these terrible things are happening to us. The Assyrians came. Fortunately, they didn't destroy us, but they did some bad things to us. And now the Babylonians are coming and the Egyptians are coming and all the people are coming and destroying us. And it's not our fault. They wanted to say, you know what? It's what our fathers did that caused all this destruction to happen to us. But God comes and he says, no, that proverb is being used foolishly. Go to Proverbs, and Proverbs itself says that proverbs can be used foolishly. And so Proverbs 26:9 says, like a thorn that goes into the hand of a drunkard is a proverb in the mouth of a fool. And so proverbial wisdom isn't absolute. Even the Proverbs say proverbial wisdom isn't absolute. It's a way to look at God's world, to start to make ideas of how God's world works together under God's sovereignty, and to use that wisdom and apply it to the right situation. But they were taking this proverb and applying it all the wrong way, to say, no, these things aren't our fault. We can absolve ourselves of any of the danger, the destruction that's happening to us. It's not our fault. And so we come back and say, it's not our fault. And God says, no, this is terrible. As I live, declares the Lord God, this proverb shall no more be used by you in Israel. No, stop saying this. This is dangerous for you. And why is this dangerous? God says, this is why the proverb isn't being used correctly. Because it's making an assumption here. It's saying, well, you know what? God isn't in control. God, maybe there's some sort of cause and effect in the universe, but somehow the cause was way back here and the effect is happening here. And so it's not real justice that's happening. What we're being punished for is what someone else has done. And God says, neither of those things are true. I'm not powerless. So God says, behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father, as well the soul of the Son, is mine. God says, no, I'm not powerless. I could take that soul and destroy it. I could take this soul and destroy it. The souls of all are mine. I'm not powerless to execute the justice that I want to execute. And then second, the soul who sins shall die. So God says, no, I'm not powerless. And he says, no, I'm not unjust. And so he takes this proverb that they're repeating over and over again. He says, this is a foolish proverb. Stop saying it. This is leading to your destruction. And so there's a foolish proverb that starts this chapter. And then against that proverb, God declares his justice. This is what my justice is like. So in response to what the people said, God says this. So he says it in three parts. So we'll start in 18 verses 5 through 9. He says, if a man is righteous and does what is just and right. And actually, I just want to pause there and say, here's a great picture of what it means to be righteous. So we have a declaration. If a man is righteous, a state of being, this is what God judges him to be. But what does a man who is righteous look like? He looks like a man who does righteousness. So those two things go together. If a man is righteous and does what is just and right, you can't be righteous without doing righteousness. If he does not eat, and then it goes to this whole list of things that are Old Testament pictures and rules that would describe what it means to be righteous, especially at that time under the Old Covenant. If he does all of these things, then the conclusion is he is righteous. The person who does what is righteous, he is righteous. And what does God say about the righteous? He shall surely live. So God says, my justice is true. If you have done what is right and good, then my favor will be upon you. I will not execute judgment upon you. You will not be punished for someone else's sin. And so God does not destroy the righteous. That's God's first declaration. He doesn't destroy the righteous. But then he goes into a second section. So verses 10 through 13, we come to the opposite case. So now we have this father. He's done what is righteous. Now we have his son. So if this man fathers a son who is violent, again, a state of being, he is violent. He is an evil, ungodly person. And how do we know he's violent? He's a shedder of blood who does any of these things. So he is, and therefore he does. Again, those two things go together. What you do reflects what you are. If he is violent, who does any of these things, though the father did not do any of these things. And then it goes through a list of negatives. He did all these evil things in the land of Israel. The conclusion is, he shall not live. He has done all these abominations. He shall surely die. God says, his blood shall be upon himself. My justice is true. When I see someone who is evil, I will bring their evilness back upon their head. So God does not destroy the righteous, but God also does not absolve the wicked. In fact, that's basically the pattern of God's name. He says that he will by no means absolve the wicked in Exodus when he declares his name. I'm not a God who is unjust. So he takes his justice. He says, this is what my justice is like. And just to emphasize it again, he goes through a further iteration. Let's say we have a righteous dad, wicked son, and now we're going to have a grandson. Let's see what this grandson does. So now suppose this man fathers a son who sees all the sins that his father has done. He sees and does not do likewise. Alternating pattern, which surprisingly, or perhaps unsurprisingly, a lot of the pattern of the Old Testament. We have a righteous man, a righteous generation, a very unrighteous generation, then later on we have a righteous generation. God says, I will see that. So he doesn't do all these things that are evil. What's the conclusion? He shall not die for his father's iniquity. You're not going to be punished for someone else's sin. And so those are the three statements God makes. God says, I do not destroy the righteous. God says, I do not absolve the wicked. And then third, God says, we will never be condemned for someone else's sin. So God's justice is absolute. So when the people were using this proverb, this is why God's upset about this proverb. The people were saying, no, we're being punished for what our fathers did. It's not our fault. And God says, no, that's not what I'm like. No, you will be destroyed for your own sin. So instead of using this proverb and saying, you know what, we aren't responsible, he should say, no, look at the destruction that is coming upon you and recognize it is your sin. You are the ones who need to repent. You can't absolve yourself of responsibility. No, you need to take responsibility upon yourself. Don't use this proverb and make an excuse and push the sin off on someone else. So we see a foolish proverb. We see in contrast to that God's justice. But now we have this big question, at least in my mind, of do we have federal headship or personal responsibility? We have very, very declarative statements here in Ezekiel 18 that the righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself, that there is no heritability of righteousness or wickedness. But we see other places in Scripture where we see there is heritability of righteousness and wickedness. And so we come to Ezekiel 18, 19 through 20, and it says this very, very carefully. It says, yet you say, why should not the son suffer for the iniquity of the father? That might have even been in the people's back of their mind. They're saying, just a second. We, especially in that day and age of Ezekiel, they understood the concept of federal headship. A head of a tribe, a head of a kingdom, would represent all that came after him. And so if he was evil, the kingdom was evil. If the head of a family was evil, then the family was evil. So why should not the son suffer for the iniquity of the father? God says, when the son has done what is just and right and has been careful to observe all my statutes, he shall surely live. It is the soul who sins who shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. So a very strong declaration of personal responsibility. What you do is what you will be judged for, not what anyone else does. But that's problematic because we just read a few minutes ago Romans 5. Romans 5 seems, at least at first reading, sounds almost exactly the opposite. And so we saw in Romans 5, I'll read out of verses 18 and 19, it says, "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all." So just a second, there is one trespass, and Paul is talking about Adam here. And so Adam had trespassed against God. He had failed to obey the command that God had given to him. And God says that one trespass passed down. There was a headship of Adam over the human race, and because Adam sinned, therefore led to condemnation for all. Okay, so that seems exactly opposite of what's going on in Ezekiel. And then we have another statement. We have, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. And so again, we have, okay, wickedness cannot be passed down. Now we have, no, wickedness was passed down. We have righteousness cannot be passed down, but no, righteousness is being passed down. And it's important to understand that because this is a verse on which rests our salvation. And so if we can't reconcile these, we have a problem. So how do these things go together? And in case we were wondering, Paul is very emphatic about this, so he continues on. "For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous." So we have this concept of headship. What Adam did affected all of his race. And now what Christ did can affect all who are his. We can be righteous not because we are righteous, but because Christ is righteous. But if that's true, how do we reconcile that with Ezekiel 18? The righteousness of the righteous will be for himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be for himself. And I think we need to start putting those two things together and see they actually don't contradict each other. Maybe on the surface they do, but there's no actual contradiction. Because Paul continues, he makes a strong declaration of federal headship. What Adam did affected all of his race, and what Christ did affected all of his race. But he says, if that's true, especially if what Christ did affects all who are his, then those people are going to look different. And so he goes into Romans 6 and he says this, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means." So those who have been declared righteous in Christ, what will they look like? Will they look like sinners? Will they look like the will they look like the wicked to whom the wickedness will be imputed to? He says, no. Why? Because how can we who died to sin still live in it? If you have imputed righteousness given to you, if you've been declared righteous through the headship of Christ, then your life will look righteous. You will not continue in sin. And so God will be able to look at you and say, you are righteous. You are righteous first because righteousness was imputed to you, but that righteousness is now going to be lived out in you. So God can look at you and say, you are righteous because of what my son does. Now righteousness is being lived out in you. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that, and I love Paul's phrases there, that the explanatory phrases, this is why, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of God the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And so those who have had righteousness imputed to them will live righteously. And so the verse will be true. The righteous of the righteous will be for himself. If you have had righteousness imputed to you, then it will be lived out to you. And so God's justice will still be absolute. And the wickedness of the wicked will be. James would say this way. James says, but someone will say, you have faith, I have works. Is it an imputed righteousness or is it a lived out righteousness? James says, well, you can try to distinguish those two. Show me your faith apart from your works. Great. Try that. Here's my answer. I will show you my faith by my works. And so he's saying imputed righteousness and lived out righteousness aren't contrary to each other. He says, if you have faith through which righteousness has been imputed to you, then your life will live it out. You will work out your righteousness in this world. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. This is his conclusion. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And all sorts of bells start to go off in our head. Be like, well, Paul said, but otherwise, that It's salvation by grace through faith alone. There is no works that we should not boast. James says, no, that's true. That is 100% true. Salvation is by grace through faith. And it's not based on our works. But if we have received salvation by grace through faith, then it will cause us to work. And therefore, God will be able to look at us and judge us based on our works because of the righteousness of Christ that has been given to us. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? This is his final conclusion. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. There is no such thing as imputed righteousness that doesn't cause righteousness to be worked out in you. So if you have been granted the righteousness of Christ, then your life will demonstrate the righteousness of Christ, and God will be able to judge at the last day and say, you were righteous. You were not righteous because of you, but you were righteous because Christ's righteousness was put in you and you lived it out. And therefore, you were righteous. And so those things aren't contradictory to each other. So you might guess my or both question mark. That's my position. Federal headship and personal responsibility have no true contradiction. They're going together. Federal headship, the righteousness of Christ being imputed to us, that's going to lead to a personal responsibility. If Christ has given us his righteousness, then we ought to live it out. If we aren't living it out, we're denying that Christ has given it to us. And then if Christ has given us righteousness and we're living it out, that demonstrates that we have been given the righteousness of Christ. Those things go together and they aren't contradictory to each other. And so God's been saying in Ezekiel, the righteousness of the righteous will be for himself. The wickedness of the wicked will be for himself. And still say, Christ's righteousness will be given to you. So that's the justice of God. God's justice is absolute. You will not die for another's sin. You will not be able to use this proverb and say, it's not our fault. Yeah, God's bringing judgment, but it wasn't me. It was somebody else. And he says that because he wants them to recognize that it's my sin. It's my sin that's causing this. And therefore, it's my sin that needs to be dealt with. But that leads us to the second half of the chapter, the mercy of God. And so we see the soul who sins shall die. We also see a phrase, the soul who turns shall live. So again, I'll make a couple statements. First, as we go through the second half of Ezekiel 18, we're going to see this in a second, but we see that God offers repentance to all. And so repentance is offered to sinners. First, God declares his justice. If you have done right, you will do well. If you have done wickedly, I will destroy you. But we come to Ezekiel 18, 21 through 23, and God says this. He says, but. Those buts, again, another really important word in Scripture. We see buts all over Scripture that turn from the justice of God and the declaration of God's absolute justice to God's mercy. And so God has declared his justice. I will destroy those who sin. So when you say, no, it's not my fault, I'm saying, no, it is your fault, and you are going to die for it. But if a wicked person turns away from all his sins that he has committed and instead keeps all my statutes and does what is just and right, so he's done a 180. He was a wicked person. He had followed after all the wickedness of the world, but he turns away and instead goes the other direction so that now his life is marked by righteousness. He had turned around. What's going to happen? He shall surely live. He shall not die. So the judgment that stood against him is going to be wiped out. God's going to take what had gone before in the wickedness and say, it doesn't matter anymore. I'm going to take care of that, and now you can walk in a new righteous path. I can look and say, you are righteous, and you shall live. None of the transgressions that he has committed shall be remembered against him. For the righteousness that he has done, he shall surely live. So God says, there's this great promise. And then he says, this is why. It's because of the character of God. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live. He says, this is what's going to happen. My justice is absolute. And if you walk in wickedness, my justice will destroy you. But God also says, I'm not sadistic. That's not my goal, is to cause people to run into wickedness and destroy them just because I want to see people destroyed. I will uphold my justice. But would I not rather see you turn and walk in righteousness? Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked? God says, no. He says, I'd rather offer you repentance. Turn and look the other way. Turn and go the other way towards righteousness. So repentance is offered to sinners. But then we also see a warning. Persevering repentance is required of sinners. So you have the opportunity. You find yourself in wickedness, turn, and life will be offered to you. But here's the thing. You can't be walking in righteousness for a while and then turn back and think that any of that righteousness will have done you any good. So we actually come to another but. We had God's justice, but the mercy of God being offered. Then in Ezekiel 18:24, it says, but again, and we're going to look the other way. So Ezekiel 18, verse 24, but when a righteous person turns away, so wickedness, turn around to righteousness. Now we're righteousness, turn around. So he turns away from his righteousness and instead does injustice and does the same abominations that the wicked person does. Shall he live? None of the righteous deeds that he has done shall be remembered, for the treachery of which he is guilty and the sin he has committed, he shall die. So God says, there is no amount of righteousness that's ever going to win the prize so that you can then turn around and go back to wickedness. You must stay on that path forever. You can turn away from wickedness towards righteousness and receive life, but if you turn away from righteousness to wickedness and then face the judgment of God, God says, you shall surely die. And so God says you need to persevere in repentance. Now, that God doesn't mean moment by moment like, oh, well, you committed a sin. Now, sorry, you can't come back. He says anyone who finds themselves walking in wickedness can always turn towards righteousness. Anyone who finds themselves walking in wickedness, in righteousness, if you turn towards wickedness, you're in danger of judgment unless you turn back around. So he says you must persevere in that. You must persevere in repentance. And then God comes back and he says, my mercy complements my justice. So there's several questions as we go through here. We heard one of them already. Should not the sons die for the sins of the fathers? People are like, isn't federal hardship a real thing? God says, no, my justice is true. So now we have a second question. And it's always prefaced with this thing, yet you say. So Ezekiel's responding to what the people were saying. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not just. How can someone be wicked for so long and then turn around and receive life? How can someone be righteous for so long and turn around and receive death? The way of the Lord is not just. God doesn't like that. He doesn't like them saying that. So he says this, hear now, O house of Israel, is my way not just? It is not. Is it not your ways that are not just? So God says, no, that's not true. You have a perverted view of justice. I am going to uphold absolute justice. My justice is absolute. So he first goes with this. He looks at that righteous person who turned away and did wickedness. He says, when a righteous person turns away from his righteousness and instead does injustice, he shall die for it. The injustice he has done, for the injustice that he has done, he shall die. That actually makes a lot of sense. If there's an injustice that is committed, if someone breaks the law in our country, it doesn't matter how long they kept the law. They break the law, Kurt's going to go and visit him in the jail because you break the law, you go to jail. Doesn't matter how many good things you did, you break the law, you go to jail. That does actually seem like real justice. That's not something that is contradictory to God's justice. But then he looks at the other side. He says this wicked person has done all this wickedness. He can turn and live. What happens with him? Again, when a wicked person turns away from his wickedness he has committed and done what is just and right, he shall save his life. And actually, at first glance, that should cause us to have questions. Just a second, the people kind of have a point. Is this just? Is God's way just? How can he look at this person who has done wickedness for so long and then turns around and walks the other way and God says, I won't remember any of his wickedness. Just because he turned around, he shall have life. We say, okay, that's confusing. But God comes and says, I don't care if you're confused. My way is right. Because he considered and turned away from all the transgression that he had committed, he shall surely live. He shall not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not just. O house of Israel, are my ways not just? Is it not your ways that are not just? And so God's declaration in Ezekiel is, you might think whatever you want to think, but I'm in charge and my ways are just. He makes an absolute declaration. I can do these things because I am just. I am justice and what I do is just. But I think we ought to think about the question, are God's ways just? The people kind of had a point here, and that'll bring us to our last point here. God's mercy does complement his justice. He declares that in Ezekiel, but he demonstrates it later. And so God's mercy must point us to Christ. How can one who turns, who had done wickedness, turn and receive life? So we come to Romans 3. We read through Romans 3 this morning. This is right at the core of what Romans 3 is about. Romans 3, 21 through 26. The people said, is God's way just? We don't see it. We see this to be unjust. Paul says, Romans 3, but now the righteousness or the justice of God has been manifested. God declared that it was just in Ezekiel, but now in Romans he says, here's where I'm going to display that it is just, has been manifested apart from the law. And he said, the law and the prophets bore witness to it. Ezekiel declared that it was just. Ezekiel said, the way of God is just. It's you that don't understand. The law bore witness to it, but now it's being displayed. And how is that righteousness going to come? The justice of God. The justice of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Is God's way just? Without Christ, actually, it wouldn't be just, because he'd be washing away iniquity for no reason, to be setting aside evil in this world. But God says, no. When Christ came and died for sins, that is why I can wipe away the wickedness of the wicked when they turn and pursue righteousness. Then he goes through the gospel. He says, this is how it happens. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned. That's actually the first point of Ezekiel 18. No, all of you are guilty, and that's why you're dying. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. You will not be judged guilty or wicked if you turn away from your wickedness. Why? Because I will impute that to Christ. We'll do an exchange. That way my justice will be absolute. I won't overlook wickedness and cover it over without a reason. Instead, I will demand justice for it, but I will also let you repent and receive life. And so when God does that in Christ, what does it do? First, this was to show God's righteousness or to show God's justice, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. So people go, just a second, this isn't just. And if God had never come back and responded to that in Ezekiel, the people actually would have been partially right. This isn't just. How can he forgive the wicked? But in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. Those who had turned and walked after righteousness, he wiped them away, and he was going to take care of those in Christ. And now he says, this is what goes on now as well. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God says, I'm going to uphold my justice. My justice is absolute, but I can offer mercy without contradicting my justice. So we have God's justice and God's mercy, and then finally God ends with a call to repentance. So we'll see a couple things here. First, God will judge sinners. He makes a conclusion at the end. He says, I'm going to judge sinners. We come to Ezekiel 18, 30 through 32. He says, therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways. That's his conclusion here. My justice is absolute. You can't be making excuses for your sin and think that you're getting punished for someone else's sin. It's not your fault. He says, no, I'm going to judge you for your ways, and what you have done, you will receive the penalty for. And God says, here's the problem. You are the sinners. All of you are the sinners, and you are receiving the just due for your sin. I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his own ways. If you make excuses, you're just cementing yourself in that. I'm going to come and judge. You can't push off my judgment because you excuse your own sin. So God will judge sinners. Making excuses is foolish. It's not going to turn away God's justice. But at the same time, God rejoices in mercy. So God says this at the end of Ezekiel 18, for I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I'm sorry, I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So we have this declaration. God says, yes, I will come and judge iniquity. I will come and judge wickedness, and you will be destroyed. But God's justice is pure, and God's joy in his justice is pure. So we don't want to say that God is doing that unwillingly. When God executes justice, he's doing it out of all of his character, and he rejoices in his justice. And so when he brings destruction upon the wicked, there is a way in which he takes joy in it. But that joy is justice. Because he is upholding his character, he can have joy in justice. But God is saying, I'm not sadistic, though. I'm not looking to destroy people for the sake of destroying them. I'm not looking to destroy people so that I can be shown to be an evil tyrant. My joy and my justice is pure, not sadistic. I don't take pure pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord. And we could rephrase it and say, therefore, God doesn't take joy in sadistic destruction. Flip side of that is, therefore, God rejoices in repentance. Would you not rather turn and live? God says, I would rejoice in that. So God will judge sinners. God will rejoice in mercy. And so God calls us to repent. God calls us to repent. So we come to Ezekiel 18, 30 through 32 again. This is the main conclusion. Repent, Repent and turn away from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Okay, I've gone through all these chapters, 16 chapters of declaring that God's judgment is falling upon an idolatrous people. What should you do with it? Repent, lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die? I don't take pleasure in that, so it's going to be, in a way, your choice in the end. Why will you die? Turn and live. That's how he ends the chapter. So turn and live. I am just, and my justice is absolute. Making excuses will be foolish because my justice will fall on you. But if you recognize your sin, then I don't rejoice in your death. I would rather see you turn and live, and I will extend you grace in Christ. Okay, so we saw God's justice, it's absolute, God's mercy in which he rejoices in. We saw a call to repentance, and so what does this mean for us? Some applications, and the applications are pretty straightforward in this passage. The whole passage is really an application. But I want to make just a couple of applications. The first one is, none are righteous. Why does God come and take this proverb and he says, this proverb will no more be heard in the land of Israel? He says that because he's looking at them and they're using it to excuse their sin. They said, you know what, it's not our sin that is causing all this destruction. It's not my fault that all these things are happening. It's somebody else's fault. And that was really, really dangerous for the people because the longer they excused their sin, the longer they didn't turn and repent from it. And so God wants them to see, no, this destruction is happening to you because you're sinners. And here's the problem. All have sinned. All of you are unrighteous. And therefore, my judgment has fallen upon all of you. You can't blame your neighbor. You can't blame your father. You can't blame anyone else. Destruction falls on you because you have sinned. And that's where all of you are. And so God wants us to make sure we understand that. You can't hear the call to repentance until we've recognized, no, none of you are good enough. None of you are righteous according to God's standards. And so Paul says the same thing in Romans 3. Paul says this. This is his conclusion of his first section. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. And he goes through the Old Testament and quotes all these things, declaring God said this for all time. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. God says that's the declaration against everyone. If you make excuses for your sin, that's too bad. You just help the judgment of God fall down on you. No, if you make excuses for your sin, you put yourself in grave danger. There are none righteous, so all need to listen to this call. But then God would take this passage and use it to say the flip side of that as well, is that none are beyond repentance. None are righteous, all must repent. But none are beyond repentance, all can repent. So we saw that. That's Ezekiel 18:21. But I don't care how wicked you have been, but if that wicked person turns away from all his sins that he has committed and keeps all my statutes and does what is just and right, he shall surely live. So God says, there is none that don't need to repent. If you use excuses, you're going to find yourself destroyed by God's justice. But there's none that can't repent. God offers his favor and his grace to all. Turn around and I'll have mercy upon you. And that's actually something we've seen as we've gone through Hebrews. Hebrews offers off this promise. Hebrews 3:12 through 15, the author says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Any of you could turn away and walk towards wickedness at any time. So he says this, but exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. So the author of Hebrews says, if today you can hear his voice, if you can hear God's call to repentance, then today is the day in which you can repent. There's none that are past repenting. If you can hear his voice and want to repent, then turn around and walk towards repentance. There is none who are too far gone, but if a wicked person turns away from his wickedness, he shall live. So none are righteous, but also none are beyond repentance. And so the main conclusion, we must repent. That's how he ended. For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord. So turn and live. That's actually the same gospel that Jesus preached. Ezekiel said, you are sinners. Instead of making excuses, acknowledge that and turn away from it and receive mercy from God. So Jesus, when he started his earthly ministry, this was the summary of his entire earthly ministry. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. None are righteous. All need repentance. None are beyond repentance. All can repent. So the command is what? Repent. Look at yourself. Acknowledge that you are a sinner. And turn. Do that in the grand scheme of life to say that, yes, as a whole, I have been a sinner and I want to turn. And then do that moment by moment and say, no, I have been found in sin again. I will turn and walk after Christ. I'll acknowledge my sin. I will turn away from it. And I will walk after the righteousness of Christ. None are righteous. None are beyond repentance. So turn and repent. But then Ezekiel would call us to see this as well. You need to turn around. You need to make an acknowledgement of your sin, a desire to turn. But if that's true, then you will bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And so we saw that several times in Ezekiel. Ezekiel says, if a man declares he is righteous, then what is he going to be? He's going to be the one who does righteousness. If a man is violent, he's going to be the man who does violence. What you do reflects who you are. You can't be righteous while doing wickedness. You can't be repenting while walking in sin. Ezekiel says that doesn't work out so well. What a person does, that he is, and that's how he's going to be judged. And John the Baptist actually warned the Pharisees about this very sternly as well. So Matthew 3:7-10, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And this was his exhortation, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. You can declare yourselves to be righteous all you want. You can look good to everyone else. But if you are truly repenting and walking in righteousness, then your lives will bear the fruit of repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So God says, all need repentance. All can repent, so come and repent. But if you come and repent, then live that out in your life. Bear the fruit of repentance. Walk in the righteousness of Christ so that God can say, the righteous of the righteous will belong to him. You will live out the righteousness of Christ in your life so that last day, James will be right and say, a man is judged on his works. Not in the way that we use that in the wrong way where we can do good enough, but because we've lived out the righteousness of Christ, so we'll be judged by works and yet be able to say with true conviction, it was not I, but Christ. It was not I, but it was by grace through faith in the Son of God, so that no one can boast, but bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And so, proposition, God hates excuses for our sin. Why? Because his justice is absolute. If we make excuses, we're going to be destroyed. Why? Because we cannot truly accept his gracious offer of repentance until we recognize the reality of our sin. And three, because God wants us to repent and live. Why will you die? So turn and live. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this morning. And we thank you for passages like this. Father, passages that are stern and warning, Father, that warn us of the judgment that is to come and the destruction that you will rain down on the wicked. But, Father, passages that also hold out mercy and grace, Father, that tell us that none of us are so far gone that we can't repent. Father, I pray that you would give all of us here a heart of repentance, Father, whether it's for the first time or a continuing act of repentance. Father, that we would turn away from the wickedness that we see in our lives and instead run after the things of Christ. Father, I pray that you would cause the righteousness of Christ to be lived out in us. Father, not that we would be proud in our works, but rather that Christ would work out his righteousness in us. Father, I pray that that would be a declaration to the world of who Christ is. And Father, a joy to Christ that he would receive the benefit of his work. So it is in Christ's name I pray. Amen. So open it up if there are any questions or comments or the discussion from the men. Yeah. Yep. Exodus 20, so it's the second commandment. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep his commandments. Right, and so that's that. I would come back to that idea of federal headship. And so it's not that the proverb was completely false. There is a way in which judgment does pass from father to son, so Adam can stand for the entire human race. But in the end, Adam sinned, and that judgment was passed down on the human race. But because of that, every human earned that. And so every human became wicked, did wickedness, and therefore could be judged on their own merit. They had been condemned in Adam, but they could be judged for their own merit in sin. And so he says, yes, I will judge the wicked to the third and to the fourth generation, because sin does pass down. There is a way in which that proverb is true. Sin does pass from one generation to the next. But on the other hand, it is still their wickedness that they will be judged for. That when a person does wickedness, they will be judged. They do wickedness because they had been condemned in Adam, but it is their wickedness that they will be judged for. And so we can hold up both the federal headship. Yes, we are judged sinful in Adam and righteous in Christ, but also personal responsibility. Those who have been judged sinful in Adam will live out wickedness in their lives so they can be judged on their own merits. And those who have been judged righteous in Christ will be judged righteous based on their own merits as well, because of the righteousness that has been lived out in them.
So is the purpose of the proverb, granted it's not to make an excuse, but is it to maybe identify some of the proclivities that you might have and deal with?
Right. I think that would be, if we're to rescue the proverb, as it were, I think that would be how we would use it correctly to say.
The proverb was made for a reason.
Right.
That, right.
Yeah, I think you're exactly right to say that the fathers have sinned and the children's teeth are set on edge. Number one, we can see ways in this world in which a father sinning has all sorts of effects on his children and on his grandchildren, whether or not they repeat that sin or not. Number one, the effects of the father are going to be felt in this world. And so that is one true statement about that proverb. And then I think second, what you just said, that the sins of the father are often repeated in the son and in the grandson. And so you can look at families and say there has been patterns of this sin that passed down from generation to generation because none of them repented and turned, and therefore it got passed down. And so each of them can be judged for that sin individually. You will be judged because you sinned. But yes, there is a way in which because your father sinned, you were guided towards that sin in that. Anything else? No, I'll turn it over to you.